And please turn this evening to Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. We're going to read from verse 44 to the end of chapter 23. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 1217. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which is the same as what you find there in the pew. We've been working somewhat sporadically through the Heidelberg Catechism in the evening worship services. We've come to the 16th Lord's Day. Remember, these question and answers are organized in terms of what's to be done on a particular Lord's Day. I've actually taken these out of order because on Easter Sunday I preached from the Heidelberg Catechism on the resurrection. So we're sort of backing up and dealing with one of the series of questions that deal with the crucifixion. And there's an interesting thing in here that I think is worthy of some attention. And we want to make sure we have a right thinking about the cross. Let's listen to God's word now. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless to us his holy word. This last Friday, my attention was drawn to three obituaries in our local paper. One was the obituary of a 90-year-old emeritus faculty member from the Department of Biology, a man that I'd seen around. He'd been there the entire time that I've been in town and associated with the biology department. He was a world-famous microbiologist, having worked with 9 Nobel laureates during his career. He was still working right up into his 90s, published 350-some papers and books, including a book on photosynthesis that some had called the greatest contribution to biological thinking in the last 100 years. So a man who lived 90 years and died. And then in the same page, there was a 28-year-old whose obituary said that he had been freed from a lifelong struggle with depression at 28 years old. I don't know, but you assume perhaps a suicide. And then an 18-year-old father who died, maybe from a car accident. Not sure. Oftentimes the information's not there. And it's really striking when you see something like that, you realize this is where everybody's going. That the death is really the great equalizer. And so whether you're an emeritus faculty member, highly decorated, known around the world, or you're an 18-year-old with a child out of wedlock, or whether you're a 28-year-old suicidal, depressive person, you all end up in the same exact place. And when considered that way, it's not a particularly hopeful thing to think about. Not at all. And sadly, that's often what happens when we think about death. This is one reason why people don't want to think very much about death. That's really the strategy that most people employ, is we better not think about it because it leads you to thoughts like that. Well, over and against this, the Catechism, obviously drawing on the Scriptures, points us to the tremendous hope that people who are in Jesus Christ can have in, as they look at their own mortality and as they look at what death means to them. And so this evening we look at this Lord's Day and the particular questions, and they really deal with what happens to death itself because of what Jesus Christ has done and how a Christian ought to view death. And there are some significant things in here. And what we'll see is that because Jesus endured God's wrath, died, and was buried, and he doesn't save you from death. What he saves you from is the sting of death. And it's important to understand what that means and how great a thing that is. And children, you might draw, a couple weeks ago we drew the picture of the empty tomb, but the thing we're talking about today is the tomb with the rock over it, covered with Jesus inside. That's important that we get that part first before the empty tomb has any real meaning for us. So there was an outline at the back. Hopefully you picked one of those up. If you didn't, I think there should still be some on the chair back there. And I'm going to be working through the outline. The first point on it is that Jesus died and was buried. We see this in the Catechism questions 40 and 41. Question 40, why did Jesus have to suffer death? The Catechism begins by asking why he had to die. Now, that he had to die is an assumption, right? So they're going on to why he had to die, but that he had to die is an assumption that they accept. And one of the reasons we know he had to die is because if Jesus didn't have to die, he wouldn't have died, right? That he did that because it was a necessity in terms of what he was trying to accomplish. He had to die, and the Bible clearly tells us that he did die. We read in this passage in chapter 23 of Luke many things that point to this, right? So Jesus himself crying out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last, right? So that the gospel writer here, drawing on the testimony of eyewitnesses, is affirming that Jesus breathed his last and that Jesus died. Furthermore, the centurion in verse 47 of our text saw what happened, glorified God, and said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." The centurion was a man who knew death. He was a soldier. And he himself believed that Jesus had died and commented that Jesus was a righteous man. The crowd that was there clearly affirmed that Jesus had died. The whole crowd who came together, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned, right? Because they also saw that the man, Jesus, had died. In addition, John's gospel tells us that when the soldiers came to the cross, because the Jews had said, "Look, we don't want these bodies hanging up here on the Sabbath," that they had broken the legs of the two criminals crucified with Jesus. Therefore, those men were no longer able to push themselves up and to breathe. And by having broken their legs, they would then die of asphyxiation on the cross more rapidly than the natural process. But when they came to Jesus, they were surprised. Jesus was already dead. But to confirm he was dead, they thrust a spear into his side, and out came water and blood, indicating that he had been experiencing a traumatic heart event. That is, that a cavity around his heart had filled with fluid, right? And that this was coming out along with the coagulated blood. Jesus was dead. In addition, the text tells us that he was buried. He was buried. Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. He had not consented to Jesus' death. He bravely went and asked Pilate for the body. He put Jesus in his own tomb, and the rock was put over it. Heidelberg Catechism 41 asks, why was he buried? The answer, his burial testifies that he really died. He was really dead. It's sort of the progression of his humiliation, that not only he comes and serves as a servant that he undergoes immense suffering, that he dies, but that he's put in the grave, the end point of every human being. He's in the grave, the place of the dead. Now, it may seem strange to you, you know, why are we belaboring this? Don't we all know that Jesus died? Well, I mean, we don't all know that, unfortunately. And since the late 1700s, early 1800s, there's been a theory called the swoon hypothesis or the swoon theory that argues that Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out and fainted. And then, you know, all these people who were reading about were confused, right? Because for some reason we're supposed to believe they don't know when somebody's dead or not. And then we're supposed to believe that they took him to the tomb and that Jesus revived. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be to the disciples who thought he was dead, and then he comes staggering out, bloody, wrecked, right, crawling on all fours, and okay, I've risen from the dead. Well, that would sure convince you, wouldn't it? Right? So clearly, what this theory has doesn't fit with the data at all, because when they saw Jesus after his death, he was not just barely hanging on to life, he was vibrantly alive, and they were utterly convinced that he had risen from the dead, a man who was dead who is now alive. So the scriptures, as the catechism affirms, Jesus died. Now back to question 40, why did he need to die? The answer to question 40 is because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of God's Son. Isn't that interesting? It's God's justice and truth that requires the death of His Son. Why is this? Well, because God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, in other words, in the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. That was the penalty. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin earns death. Our disobedience to God earns death. And of course, it's not just physical death, right? One way to think about physical death is the separation of the body from the spirit. That's what happens in physical death. But that's not the only kind of death that's in view here, is it? After all, Adam and Eve didn't immediately die. What they did experience, though, was separation from God. And so there's a spiritual component of death. And one of the ways to think about that spiritual component of death is it's the separation of the person from the gracious presence of God. It's not separation from God. In fact, one of the most terrifying things about hell is that God's wrath will be in hell. You're never going to get away from God. These people who joke about if we go to hell, we'll be rid of God. Wrong-o. God is everywhere. And what's missing in hell is His gracious, loving presence, but His anger. That is what actually fuels the fires of hell. So this is what's in view, is separation, not just from your body at physical death, but separation from a loving God. Now, this is what the catechism is getting at. Sin, your sin, my sin, is an offense against an infinite being, a being of infinite worth and perfection, a holy God. And therefore, the punishment for a finite being is infinite. This is why punishment is eternal in hell, because our sin is an offense against an infinite being. And as finite beings, we can never pay a punishment to an infinite being. And what the catechism is getting at, the only way that can be paid is if someone who is infinite pays it. That's what's fascinating, because Jesus is infinite. As the divine God-man, He can pay in a finite period of time this infinite price. It's hard to get your mind around that. But that's what the Bible tells us. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." The payment was made in the time He was on the cross, which was just a few hours of time. He was the only one capable of paying that price. I saw the other day that the entire fortune of Bill Gates, which I think is around $60 billion, the entire fortune of Bill Gates, that could pay the interest on our national debt for 50 days. Just the interest. Not even touching the principal. 50 days worth of interest. So we could take all the money of, this is why the discussion of the Buffett rule is such a laughable joke, right? We could take all, we could take 100% of the money of every billionaire. And it's not going to make a dent in our debt. Not even a little dent. Not even service the debt for a year. That's how bad the situation is. And the catechism is reminding us that our situation as finite people, sinners against an infinite being, God, is much worse than the U.S. national debt, as hard as that is to comprehend. There's no way out. There's no way it can be paid. There's nothing we can do. There's no way we have the resources. And here's Jesus. Here's Jesus, the one who's able to pull out his wallet and cover it all, as it were. And he had to die to do that. So Jesus died and was buried. Secondly, Jesus endured the wrath of God. Here we look at question 44. Why does the creed add he descended to hell? All right, let's just stop with that question for a minute, because we've lost the flow a little bit. Remember what's going on in the catechism. It's working through the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that comes with that. And in the Creed, in the Apostles' Creed, it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to hell. I remember, I grew up in a church that recited the creed quite regularly in the sermon. I remember as a kid, I don't get that. I mean, Jesus went to hell? What is that all about? And because of the way, the progression there, right? He was crucified, died, buried, he descended into hell. It sounds like a chronological progression. And that Jesus actually went to hell. Sadly, this has created a lot of confusion in the church. Because if we look at the rest of our Bible, and Jesus says to the thief on the cross, and actually just a little bit, if you look back in verse 43, the verse right before we started reading, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, he says to the thief on the cross. Jesus was with God that day. He wasn't in hell. There's absolutely no evidence that Jesus went to hell, literally went to hell and hung out in hell. But there's all kinds of doctrines that have come up that he was there preaching in hell. He was leading spirits out of hell. And there's a lot of confusing ideas. What's going on? Well, with Eric Cousins' help, I did a little research on this. And the bottom line is that the most ancient versions of the creed simply do not have he descended to hell in them. You don't start seeing those till around the 400s, that was added later. And when you first see it, it's there, or the statement he was crucified, dead and buried was there. It's either or. And it appears as if someone said he descended to Hades, which is the place of the dead, not Gehenna, which is the Greek word for hell, but Hades, which would be just the place of the dead. Somebody put in he descended to Hades as a substitute for crucified, dead and buried, and that they weren't meant to both be there. But that somewhere along the line, we kept them both. Right. And so then you see sort of coming through the Middle Ages, they're both there. And so now when the Heidelberg Catechism is written in the 1500s, they're dealing with a long history of their both being there. So the Heidelberg gives us an answer. I want you to realize, probably not in the minds of the people who wrote the Apostles' Creed, whoever they were, we don't really know, but gives us an interpretation that we can work with. I don't know if that makes sense. What they've taken is, okay, what can we make of this? He descended into hell. How can we make this a biblically acceptable concept? And they've done it. So if you like the idea of keeping that language, which, you know, there's a long history to it, we want to look at what the Catechism says about how to understand it. Now, I thought this was interesting. Last week, the Bloomington Chamber Singers, Bob and Susan Powell, both sing in that, and they sang a holy mass, a sacred mass that was written by Beethoven. And it's in Latin, but they thankfully gave people like me the English translation so I could follow along. And part of that mass is the Creed. And in that mass, what was the years on that? 1700s? 1723? Something like that? 1823? Okay. So in that mass, it doesn't have "He descended to hell." Left that part off. Crucified, dead, and buried. So it seems like there's some history for questioning that. But let's go back to the Catechism. How could we, if we want to keep it in there, how could we understand it? Here's what the answer is to the question 44. To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. And so what's really going on here is understanding this progression, crucified, dead, buried, descended to hell, not as a chronological sequence, but as a conceptual sequence. And the sequence is going down, down, down to the lowest humiliation that Christ had to suffer. And above and beyond his death, above and beyond his burial, was the fact that he withstood the wrath of God. The scripture says he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And when did that happen? On the cross. He bore the sins of all his people. So what it's saying here is not that Jesus went to hell, but hell, as it were, came to Jesus when he was on the cross. God's infinite anger and wrath was unleashed against Jesus in a finite space of time. It's hard to imagine. Eternal damnation was bottled up into a couple of hours. It's eternal damnation for you, for me, for every sinner before an infinite God. An eternal damnation is bottled up and put onto the infinite being of Jesus Christ in a period of a couple of hours. And so this is why Jesus cries out, as we sang in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who is in perfect fellowship with his Father all his life, utterly forsaken by God, as God's anger burns against him. And the wonderful thing about the Heidelberg Catechism here is that it reminds us that because hell came to Jesus, people like you and me don't have to go to hell if we're united to Jesus in faith. That we have a Savior who suffered hell for us. And this really ought to affect the way we think about everything. I gave you as a cross-reference in your on the back of your outline, Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The God who punished his son like that, how much more will he bless his people, those who are united to his son in faith? This is an important perspective. Kevin DeYoung, I did not give you this quotation, but Kevin DeYoung in his little book on the Catechism says, it should be a comfort to us in our torment that there is no hell we can face greater than the one Christ endured, and there's no one better to sympathize with our hellish moments than Christ, and there's no one else able to save us from the wrath of God than he who has faced it already. He's taken God's wrath in our place. Now, point three in the outline is Jesus' death does not keep you from having to die. Question 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Why do we still have to die? You see the answer that's given there. Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal
life?
This question is a legitimate question. We actually got this question in the church information class a few weeks ago. We're talking about how Christ represents us as the second Adam. And one of the folks in the class asked, why do we have to die then if Jesus has come to deliver us from the curse? And that's a good question. Jesus' death, remember, if we think about death as both the separation of the body and from the soul and as the separation of the sinner from the gracious presence of God, Jesus' death accomplishes our salvation in that we still have to face the separation of our body and our soul, not permanently, temporarily. And this is a result of the curse that is upon the whole human race because of Adam and Eve. But what Jesus' death does, it means that that's not the final situation. And furthermore, for those who are in Christ, we never have to experience the separation from God's gracious presence. Not for 1 minute. Because Jesus was separated from God's gracious presence. We don't have to ever experience that. Not for one minute. This is why in John 5:24, Jesus says to his disciples, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." This is why you can talk about people having eternal life as a present possession. They've made the passage over because they will never be separated from the gracious presence of God if they are in Jesus Christ. We still have to die physically. But that physical death will just be temporary. And as the Catechism says, our physical death actually becomes a doorway into ultimate life. So death goes from being the final word to being a doorway into real life. Now, this isn't to glorify death. Death is still painful. Death is still ugly and serious. I talked to Andy McCracken earlier today, and he's on his way out to a funeral of Susan's grandfather, who is 99 and a half. And Andy said, you know, that we were thinking, boy, just another 6 months and you make it to 100. But he said, here's a man lying in the fetal position, unresponsive. And you know, death in that situation for a believer comes as such a welcome blessing. And I actually talked to Andy's son, Caleb, and he said, this is not going to be a hard funeral in the sense that death in all its ugliness is seen quite clearly as a doorway into life. And what the Catechism says something really profound here. We don't often say it at funerals. But in our death, we're finally free from sinning. All your life, you fight the battle against sin, losing continually. And when you die, you are finally free from that battle. If you're a Christian, you're free. No more bad attitudes. No more lack of contentment, no more selfishness, no more envy, no more pride, no more unjustified anger. It's all gone. That's a way we can look at death because Jesus has taken the death for us. And this is where we get to our final point. His death, really what it's done, it's not kept us from having to go through death, but it's removed the sting of death. And question 43 says, what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? The answer is, by Christ's power, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of gratitude to him. Jesus doesn't prevent you from having to go through death, but he removes the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You parents, I don't know if anything like at our house, right? A flying bug comes around, and then it's all, we're really nervous about it. And what's the issue that we have to resolve, right? Does that thing have a stinger or not? And if it doesn't have a stinger, suddenly, all right, we're not so worried about it. And that's really what's happened, because Jesus Christ has taken away the sting of death. Yes, we have to go through it. And yes, it's a hard thing. But for the believer, it's a doorway into the next life. It's not the end. It's a joyous new beginning because what Jesus Christ has done in taking away the pain of it. And the catechism here reminds us that if we're united to Christ, this begins for us now. I said before, you're not free from sin till you die. But this process begins now, because what the catechism is saying, you are no longer in bondage to sin. If you're united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, you are not a slave to sin anymore. You actually start the process of defeating sin in your actual behavior in life. Romans 6 says it well. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Jesus Christ, we're finally free to live, as the catechism says, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. I read recently about a Chinese pastor imprisoned for a number of years, let go. And at one level, he's free. He's out of jail. He can be with his family again. He can be with his congregation again. But what's still true? What's still true is that if he preaches the gospel and does what he was doing before, it's only a matter of time. And he'll be going back in. And he knows that. He knows that. And what the catechism is talking about is a freedom that never goes away. And you imagine what the pastors in prisons are going to do when one day they're let go and the government says, preach the gospel. Go ahead. Have your church out in the open. You're free to preach the truth. And I believe that will happen one day. I'm no prophet. I could be wrong, but I believe that will happen someday in China. And they'll be free in a way that they've never experienced, at least not in a long time, to preach the truth. And that will be something of such overflowing joy and wonder. And what the catechism is reminding us, that because Jesus suffered the wrath of God, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried in our place, you have been freed. You have been freed, free from the fear of death, free from the dominion of sin in your life, free to live with joy and with gratitude to your Savior. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus enduring God's wrath, dying and being buried so that we could be saved from death, saved from the sting of death, and enter into the freedom of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for our Savior. What a great Savior we have. It's beyond our comprehension what Jesus endured on the cross. Just the physical pain and anguish is one thing. But the spiritual elements of it, we confess, we just have no categories for understanding that. The terror, the loneliness, the agony of your anger, an infinite punishment, something that we in a million years could never be punished enough if it were us. And yet he took all that judgment that all his people for all time deserved in those few hours on the cross, and he bore it so that we could be free, so that we could have the sting of death removed. And we pray for your help, Lord. We're so influenced by our culture and what's around us that we would really live as people not fearing death, but people who are trusting in you, people who are rejoicing in the liberty that we have because Jesus Christ suffered hell in our place, that we'll never have to go to that place because of him. Help us, we pray, to appreciate that more, to live in the freedom that gives us. For we ask these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.